The worthiness of our Savior that we have sung about is reason to serve Him diligently and serve Him for the entire time that we live upon this earth. It's unfortunate but true that sometimes people began a life of service to this great Master, but then change their thinking and their lives. And instead of continuing to serve Jesus as the Lord and Master, leave the faith. In 2 Timothy in chapter 4, in verse 10, we read about a man called Demas. Paul wrote this letter probably in the late 60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem. In an earlier letter, when he was in prison, 61 to 63, in the book of Philemon, he called Demas one of his fellow workers. But here we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he said, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Here's a man, once a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul, who left the faith because of his love for the world. In 2 Peter in chapter 2, this particular context, these brethren are actually being threatened to be influenced by those who've left the faith. And he's warning them about their apostasy. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, if after they've escaped the pollution or the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Goes on to point out it would have been better for them never to have heard the gospel than having heard it to reject it, because now, what will you appeal to them with? If people reject the gospel, there's no more powerful thing that you have to use in trying to teach people than that. In Hebrews chapter 10, this letter is obviously written to people who've embraced the faith of Jesus Christ, and yet these people are in danger of giving up that faith, going back to a religion that is a moral religion, but it's not the religion of Jesus Christ. And he's trying to encourage them not to do that, and he does that partly with warnings like this one. In chapter 10 and verse 26, he said, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. He said in verse 29, people that have learned the truth, obeyed the truth, and then reject it, he said, they're due severer punishment. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? It's a very, very serious matter to have known the name of Jesus Christ and then to renounce it. We may just say, well, they left the church. Well, they've got some problems. The way he puts it is, they trample underfoot the Son of God. That's not my language. The way he puts it is, they count the blood of Christ unclean, and they insult the Spirit of grace. I don't know if you can choose words and phrases that more strongly emphasize the serious consequences of having renounced the faith that you once held in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God do when people renounce the faith? Here, right here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. He said, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In a sermon Trey preached on April the 20th, when he was talking about rightly dividing the Word of God, one of his points was that by not doing that, sometimes God is pictured as this bubbly grandfather in heaven, and his concept of love is that he just wants everybody to be happy. That doesn't sound like the God you're reading here. Trey made a good point about that. The God you're reading about here is a God who gets angry, and his vengeance will be brought upon those who once confess the name of Jesus, but no longer recognize Him and serve Him as the Son of God. Very serious thing that we read about what God does. The 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. The apostle said, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God." Now people want to focus on His kindness and His love, but the apostle said there needs to be a balance. Not only His kindness, but His severity. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, what if you do not continue in His kindness? You'll be cut off. You will not have fellowship with God. You will not be in His favor. Cut off. That's what God does. Let me ask you a question, and we're going to talk about this more in some other verses we're going to look at. If God cuts them off, what should we do? Are we more loving, more holy than the God of heaven? God cuts them off from His fellowship and His blessings. In Revelation chapter 3, very strong language. These are not about idolaters that went to worship idols. These are not about murderers or adulterers. They're people who became lethargic, proud, weren't serving the Lord Jesus Christ anymore as they should. Jesus' statement about them is, "Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." I believe it's the New King James Version says, "Vomit you out of my mouth," and that's the marginal note in the New American Standard. That's what it means. You make me sick to my stomach. I'll vomit you out. Are we afraid to use that kind of terminology about people that have renounced the Lord? Do we treat them, I was going to say kids' gloves, but maybe we ought to say the world's gloves, deceptive gloves. We need to let them know how God feels and what God does to those who leave the faith. But what is our responsibility? In Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18. And it's interesting, as you read this text, it's not a text of hatred. It's not a text of pride. It's just the opposite. It's a text where if you was to read from verse 1, Jesus is encouraging humility. And Jesus is emphasizing to His disciples their need to be concerned about the salvation of everybody. In fact, in verse 11, He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." And they need to have the humble spirit that will cause them not to reject people in their pride. It's that context in which we read, beginning in verse 15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." Go and show him his fault is the way the New American Standard and some other versions render it. It's a good rendering. Some versions use the word tell him his fault. Tell is okay. But it's not just a matter of going and accusing him of fault. The word that Jesus used was a word that had to do with exposing error. I believe it's the American Standard Version says reprove him. And so it's being able to explain to this person what they have done that has brought them into sin. That's what this has to do with. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen, in each case in the New Testament in which we have a responsibility to cut off, to quit associating with, to withdraw from those who've left God, it's always in a case of impenitence. Note it. He refuses to listen. So if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. If you want to know what that meant to those people, You say, well, how am I supposed to treat a Gentile? I am a Gentile. That may not make a lot of sense to you. And why would anybody have any animosity toward a tax man that collects taxes? This was spoken to Jews. Jews did not associate with or eat with Gentiles. If you have any question about that, read Acts chapter 10, 28, chapter 11, verse 2. When Peter went down to the household of Cornelius, he told them it's not lawful. It was really traditional, not in the law of Moses, that they did not eat with Gentiles. When he got back to Jerusalem, his brethren called him on the carpet about it. You went down there and ate with Gentiles. You were associating with those people. What are you doing? They understood what it meant to treat a person as a Gentile. And tax collectors they despised because they were taking taxes for the Roman government. And they didn't want anything to do with them. And when the Lord, in fact, mingled with them, they came under their judgment. And so, treat this person as you would a Gentile and a tax collector. You're not going to find them going to the chariot races with Gentiles and tax collectors, folks. You're not going to find them going to the local meat market and sitting at a table and eating with the Gentiles and tax collectors. You're not going to find them doing that, folks. You're not going to find them telling the Gentiles and tax collector, let's go watch a play together in the theater. You're not going to find them doing that. They knew what it meant to treat a person as a Gentile and a tax collector. Who told them to do that? Not some preacher, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who said, I came to seek and save the lost. Why was this done? He said, verse 15, if he listened, you've won your brother. The idea is to win him. The idea is to change him. He said, that'll never work. Well, tell that to the Lord. I didn't make the rules. The aim is to save those who are in sin, to bring them face to face with their guilt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he said, I wrote to you not to associate with. Your version say not to keep, may say not to keep company with. Not to associate with any so-called brother. So-called is the New American Standard Translation. It's just the word called or named. The translator sensed the idea that he's called a brother, but not one. We'll talk more about that, the Lord willing, tonight. But he's called, he's named a brother. Doesn't mean he is one. Any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, that's the circumstance at Corinth. But observe, he expands this. Or covetous person. You ever known of anyone to be withdrawn from for being covetous? I haven't. It's pretty hard to nail down, and yet that's one of the things mentioned. A covetous person might be a fellow who works all the time and he never goes to church, he never reads his Bible, he never prays because he's so interested in money and his job. That fellow may be that kind of person. Covetous. Maybe he's a fellow who's so covetous he'll resort to extortion and bribery and the unethical. But that's in this list. Covetous. Or an idolater. Or reviler. You ever known anyone being withdrawn from for reviling? Because they misrepresent brethren, because they lie about brethren, because they undermine their character? That's in this list. And churches might do a lot better by subtraction than addition if they'd withdraw from revilers. And drunkards. But wait, he's not finished. And he said, not even to eat with such a one. People like this who are impenitent. Now why does it say not even to eat with him? He's not talking about the Lord's Supper, folks. I know he's not. Because, he said, verse 10, I did not mean with the immoral people of this world. Verse 9, he said, I wrote to you not to associate. I did not mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters. Here's why. For then you would have to go out of the world. Folks, you don't have to go out of the world not to observe the Lord's Supper with someone. He's talking about the common affairs of everyday life. If we did this to everybody that we associate with, your co-workers, the people in your community, family members, whatever, if everybody that was not living the right life and was guilty of these things, we didn't eat with them, we didn't associate with them, we'd end up being a hermit. He said, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a person who's supposed to be a brother. And he says, you need to quit association with that person. And the epitome of social intercourse, social fellowship, then is much like now, and that is eating. So he picked that. Not even to eat with such a one. Now that's our responsibility. I know what God does. In fact, if you look back in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus. We read in Romans 11, God has the power to cut them off. We'll talk more about this in just a second. But what he's about this verse, Jesus uses his power to cut them off, and he's encouraging them to be unified with what Jesus did. But nevertheless, here's a second passage that talks about our responsibility. Now, applying that to us today, what would this not association include? Would it include saying, let's go out to Logan's and eat together? Would it include a Thanksgiving meal? Would it include going on a trip together? Let's go to the Rockies together, spend a week or two together. Would it include that? Would it include playing golf together? Playing tennis together, playing cards together. What do you think? The apostle meant as he was guided by the Holy Spirit and gave these injunctions to Christians about their responsibility. And then look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And look at verse 6. We command you. Is there any option here? We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did we not just sing to His honor and worship? Did we not just partake of a memorial saying that we're dedicated to His authority? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from. This is the New American Standard Version, the 95 edition. That you keep away from. Some version may say keep aloof. The King James Version said withdraw yourselves. And that's where we get this term that we use when we refer to church discipline, where we get the term withdrawing. It's this verse. What I do want you to note, if you're using that version or a version that has that terminology, it's withdraw yourselves. Withdraw yourselves with an S. It's your job and your job and your job and your job and your job. It's plural. It's the individual's responsibility to keep aloof, to withdraw. He uses similar terminology as we read in the book of Romans. And verse 14, he said, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Now what happens when we talk about these kind of things? They're very unpleasant to us. No one likes it. The people that are on the receiving end of it do not like it, hopefully. That's the aim. Those of us that understand our responsibility and our obligation to the Lord's authority and a desire to honor His will, we don't like it. But we do it because we trust in His wisdom and we trust in His love and we trust in His right to rule. The problem is sometimes we begin to appeal to what we think or what we feel. I just don't feel like that's the way to treat somebody. I just really don't think that's going to win them back to the Lord. Proverbs 14:12 said there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends of it are the ways of death. What about the person who says, I don't feel like baptism is essential for salvation? What would you tell them? I don't think you have to do that. I don't think it makes any difference if we use a piano in worship. We can see it there, why can't we see it here? Subjectivism. Sometimes, when these kind of situations arise, we may say, I'm going to go talk to someone who's older and wiser. And that's not necessarily a bad thing to do. To get the counsel of someone who's been down the road. But in Psalm 119, verse 99, evidently a psalm written by a younger person, younger man. He said in verse 99, I have more insight than all my teachers. Maybe you say, I'm going to go to the person who taught me in the Bible classes, let's say, or teaches the auditorium class. The writer said, I have more insight than all my teachers. Is he arrogant? Is he conceited? No, listen. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged. You mean more than that fellow who has white hair, who's lived 20 years longer than you? Yes. Why? Because I observe your precepts. Here's the rock bed foundation of knowing how to live. Where does the Bible teach it? If somebody tells you something, do what we're talking about in the Revelation class. If they tell you, here's what I think, ask them the question, how do you know? Would you open some scripture for me? Are you afraid of challenging anyone with that, regardless of their age? In Exodus chapter 23, verse 2, you shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute after to turn aside a multitude in order to pervert justice. This has to do with rendering justice to their fellow Israelites. It was not a matter of counting noses, seeing how the majority felt. You do what is right. If everybody condemns, that doesn't mean the guy's guilty. If everybody says he's innocent, that doesn't mean the guy's innocent. When it comes to matters like this, it's not a matter of, well, let me see how many other Christians agree. Folks, there's churches in this land that never, ever withdraw from anybody. Some of them are big churches. What does that prove? It doesn't prove anything about what our obligation is. You don't count churches and you don't count how many Christians and you don't count how many preachers. You might say, well, I've never heard anything like that. So, what does that prove? Just prove you never heard anything like that. Doesn't mean it's wrong. It may mean that you need to investigate it a little bit more. You know, this case in 1 Corinthians 5 with this immoral man, it says that he was living with his father's wife, thought to be his stepmother. There's no indication she was a Christian. There's no admonition about doing anything to her. And you have to wonder, I wonder what her people thought when this church said, okay, because you're living with that woman, you can't come over anymore. We're having a meal, but I know you're my brother, but you can't come. And all right, we've done a lot of things together, but you're not welcome. I wonder what her family thought about that. It really doesn't make any difference what they thought about it. They may have thought, that's some of the most bigoted, narrow-minded, hard-hearted people I've ever heard about. And this man who's living with his father's wife, were any of his family members of the church at Corinth? I don't know. But if churches then are like churches now, it's not uncommon. In fact, it's very common that where you have one family member, you have others who are family members. And if there were other family members, what are they to do? Do they just ignore all of this? What if they say, this is ridiculous. This is my brother. This is my dad. We'll talk more about that, the Lord willing, tonight. Maybe at the end of this lesson, if I have time. The right approach. Back in the book of Isaiah, they were going to mediums. People want advice. They want counsel. They were consulting the dead. And he essentially said, shame on you. You should go to the law and to the testimony. Don't go other places to seek the will of God, but to God's own prophets and to their writings. Over in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, they too were listening to false prophets. And Jeremiah is pleading with them to return to the ancient paths, wherein is the good way. You know what they said? We will not listen. They didn't like what Jeremiah preached. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. A young preacher of the church at Ephesus. A young preacher that was going to deal with some pretty difficult things according to chapter 3. In fact, he was going to have to withdraw from some people. As you read in chapter 3 verse 5. But what he told Timothy is, you hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. Don't be swayed by subjectivism, by gray hair, by majority. You hold fast the pattern. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, we're assured that the person who really knows God, I know God, and God wouldn't do this, or God doesn't know, the person that knows God, according to 1 John 2, 4, is the one that keeps His commandments. The Gnostics said they really knew God. John said, the one that knows Him does what He says. When we talk about church discipline, that's one of the terms we use when we discuss this subject. Always keep in mind that the word church is a collective noun. And what it collects is people. It never collects churches in the New Testament. It does in our terminology because we use it in a denominational sense. But in the New Testament, always, always, the about 115 times it occurs, it collects people. So if you talk about church discipline, you're talking about what people are to do. And in this text, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I've already alluded to the fact that this term, withdraw yourselves, is plural. It's got an S on the end. We can get up in this pulpit. We can say, Brother X, or this person who was Brother X, has renounced the Lord. And we're recognizing this decision he's made, and we encourage you to do the same. We might even say, we encourage you to withdraw from him. That doesn't mean he's been withdrawn from, folks. Withdraw yourselves is action that people do or do not do. In this case, they need to quit doing. Don't associate with this person. Whatever announcements made in the pulpit does not fulfill the obligation of withdrawing our church discipline. Down in verse 14, he said, If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. But do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The Christians in Thessalonica were to put that in practice. In 2 Timothy in chapter 3, this is a letter to a preacher. He told them in the first few verses what he was going to have to face. And these attitudes and conduct demonstrated that these kind of people, verse 5, held to a form of godliness but denied his power. And then look what he says, avoid. Avoid is a verb, isn't it? Where's the subject? In a sentence, you got a subject and a verb. The subject is understood. Who is it? You. You, Timothy. What about the brethren? Not addressed here. You avoid. Obviously, ought to teach the brethren to do what he's under obligation to do. You, Timothy, avoid such men as these. Whether anybody else in the congregation does or not, is he exempted from his responsibility? In our text in Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to who? To the church? To you. That's singular. To you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What if brother so-and-so doesn't do it? Doesn't exempt you from your responsibility. The fact of the matter is, in the church at Corinth, not everybody did what Paul encouraged them to do and withdrew from that man. Enough did, he calls it a majority in 2 Corinthians 2:6, enough did to effect repentance. But not everybody did. Evidently, it's still a personal obligation. Because you're part of the church, it's your obligation. What we need, as you see in this very verse, you take two or three witnesses. Why? So every fact may be confirmed. If I know a fella is living an apostate life and I can't prove it, I may withdraw from that individual. But I can't ask you to do so because I can't prove it. But if I can take some witnesses and every fact is confirmed, shouldn't we be on the same page now? That's the idea. Two or three witnesses that every fact may be confirmed. And then look in verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree, that's what should happen. Agree on earth about anything. It shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven, where two or three are gathered together. It's not talking about an assembly. It's not talking about where two or three Christians are in the car riding down the road, Christ is with them. That's not what this is talking about, folks. Christ is with me. If I'm alone in my bedroom, I'm the only person there. This is talking about agreement. And what he says is, in verse 18, if you do this according to the will of Christ, God is with you in it too. And that's what we want. To be agreed in doing the will of God and in accord with heaven's will. That's what we need. We need that kind of unity. Now go back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 5. It would take a lot longer time than I have to develop this fully, but I want to mention this. Chapter 5, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, I guess 99% of the time, maybe, when people read that verse, they think of a physical assembly in one place of bodies. That is a possibility, but it is not a requisite meaning of that. I know that because I can show you places where that word is used about people assembling in mind, in purpose. So now, if it's not inherent in the word, What does he mean here? Is it an assembly when you're gathered in the same place? Or is he appealing to a unity of mind and purpose? Now he said, when you are assembled and I with you. That's clearly he's not going to be with them physically. He's in Ephesus, across the sea. Now he does say, in spirit. So what kind of gathering is this? A unity of mind and purpose. I with you. You can be assembled in the same place and not be in unity of mind. When you're assembled in mind and I with you, with the power of the Lord Jesus. Now what has the Lord Jesus done? We read it in Romans 11:22. We read it in Revelation 3:16. He cuts him off. Do you want to still be hanging on? Or you want to be united with the power of the Lord Jesus? We need unity between ourselves, but most of all, with God and what He does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that's that verse I alluded to earlier, verse 6, when Paul wrote the second letter, 3 to 6 months later, the man had repented. The church discipline had been effective. And it says, sufficient for such a one as this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Nobody calls it punishment. We don't like that word, punishment. The word punishment, I looked up the meaning, it means a penalty or sanction for offense. That's all the word means. Some kind of sanction or penalty. And the penalty or sanction is, man, I'd like to associate with you, but I can't. Come on over and let's do something together. I can't. I'll come over and I'll be with you if you want to talk about your soul or God or the Bible. No, I don't want to talk about that. Well, I'm sorry. And he uses the word punishment. It's right there in your text. The word discipline is not a bad word. The word discipline is related to the word disciple. The whole idea is to teach, to learn, to try to do things that will bring people in accord with the will of God. That's the idea of the unity. And I have the definition here. The practice of training people to obey rules or a code of behavior using punishment to correct disobedience. When we talk about this subject, questions arise. I'm not going to have time to deal with any of them this morning. I'm going to mention some that we are going to deal with tonight if the Lord is willing, because they've already been submitted to me. Some of these are questions that have been submitted recently. Some are questions that have been submitted in the past. I can't even begin to get to all of them. But after we're through with the Lord's Supper and prayer and singing tonight, we're going to open up the floor like a forum. You can question me about what I've preached this morning. And you can question me about my attempt to answer those questions. And so the Lord willing, we'll do that tonight. But one of the questions has to do with family. What if the person being withdrawn from is a brother, a sister, a son, a daughter, a husband, a wife, a father, a mother? Are we still under obligation to withdraw? And if so, what does that mean for those kind of family relationships? The second question, okay. But I understand being a brother or sister or aunt or uncle doesn't exclude the need to withdraw. But what if they've got children, or what if there are grandchildren involved? How can we withdraw from these people and still have an influence on the children or the grandchildren? What are we going to do about that? We'll talk about that, the Lord willing. Then the question arises, okay, you'll note in the passage I read in 1 Corinthians, it talks about a so-called brother. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, keep away from every brother. You say, what if the person has renounced the faith? They don't want to be identified as a brother. They're not serving God anymore. So how can you withdraw from them as a brother if they're not a brother anymore? What about that? Good question. We'll talk about that, the Lord willing. And then somebody said, well, what if the church doesn't withdraw from them? Should I? And then You know, in Matthew 18, there's obviously a local church situation. 1 Corinthians 5 is obviously a local church situation. 2 Thessalonians is a local church situation. What if a person's not a member of the local church where you're a member? Do you have any obligations to withdraw from them? And the Lord willing, we'll talk about that. Bring your midnight snack, and we'll try to get through all of these. Now, we'll respect the time tonight. Just do what we can. Look, here's the text. I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you keep away from, that you withdraw yourself from every brother who leads a disorderly or unruly life. My question is this, why won't we do it? What's our excuse? Is it because we don't understand that that means disassociation or that it means me? Is that it? If that, maybe we can do something about it. But is it a failure to respect the authority of Christ? It's not by the authority of the elders. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. Is it that we just don't trust that that's the wisest thing to do? We think we've got a better plan? What is it? Why don't we do what we're clearly commanded to do? I invite you, if you can, tonight to come back and be with us as we continue that study.